Good morning, everyone. Today the Bible reading is John chapter 13, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter. John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to the disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times.
So we move into the second half of the Gospel, the John's Gospel, and this is the third last week of the series. So there's today and then next week where we'll look through the eyes of Pilate, and we'll look at the crucifixion through the eyes of Pilate, and then in the final week at the resurrection through the eyes of Thomas as he meets the risen Jesus. This second half of the Gospel, I think I mentioned last week, is commonly termed the Book of Glory. The Book of Signs is the first half, 7 signs. John designates specifically. He doesn't just call them miracles or use different words for them, he calls them signs. And then those signs just fall away completely in this second half. And the reason for that is because the signs are done, and the thing that they signified, it's time for that now. It's time for God's glory to be revealed. And you might have caught Jesus saying there, now the Father will glorify the Son and he will glorify him at once. And that's what's about to happen as we enter into this final few days of Jesus' life and what happens beyond that. One thing that I haven't sort of had time or worked out how to include in one of the talks so far is just all the way through John's Gospel there is this theme of Exodus. So you know the story of the Exodus of Israel, God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt, that was the example or the paradigm for salvation in the Old Testament. Well, all the way through John's Gospel, that theme is there. God has come again, you see, to rescue his people. And one of the ways that John displays or portrays this theme is that the signs correspond to some extent to the plagues of Egypt. And so if you think about it, 10 plagues in Egypt, 7 signs in John's Gospel. Except they work quite differently in John's Gospel, the signs and the plagues. You might think, for example, of the first plague, which was the Nile River turning to blood, water to blood. The first of Jesus' signs is where he turns water into wine. So you see the parallel there, water to blood, water to wine. And, of course, one is a curse and the other is a blessing. The second last of Jesus' signs we saw, the second last of the curses is the curse of darkness, where for 3 days darkness covers the land of Egypt, and it's a curse upon them. In fact, a foreboding curse of what is about to come, of the final curse. And yet in the second last of Jesus' signs in John's Gospel, He brings light, he brings sight to a blind man. And again, we see things reversed. We see a curse reversed and a blessing come as Jesus comes to bless his people. And of course, finally, the final curse in Egypt is the curse on the firstborn, where the destroying angel comes and brings death to any household where the blood of the lamb isn't protecting that house over the doorframe. And the final sign of Jesus is the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus, a dead man, firstborn, is raised back to life. A blessing, again, instead of a curse. But of course, all of those signs are pointing to the fact that they're only possible. All that blessing is only possible. The curse can only be reversed because Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb, because Jesus is the one who's going to take all of that curse on himself in order that he can be a blessing, the blessing that his people need. And that's where we're moving this morning, into seeing Jesus so devoted, so devoted to his Father and to his people that he will go there. He will take the curse so that he can be a blessing for us. Let's pray that we would understand the depth of God's love for us in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, for his perseverance, his unwavering love for us, the fact that nothing could deter him, the fact that he wasn't put off by the failure of those around him, by the undeservingness of those around him, but instead knowing full well, he gave his life up for them and for us. And Father, we ask that you would simply strike us again this morning with your love and how you display it, how you give it to us, so that we would know it, so that we would know you, so that we would know Jesus through the Spirit, and so that we would live for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we move further into the gospel story and towards the end, more and more of the encounters aren't first meetings with Jesus, but interactions that Jesus has with people who already know him well, friends and people like Martha and Mary, who we saw last week, and today it's the disciples. And we're actually going to look at two of the disciples in this chapter because they sort of dominate the story, Judas and Jesus. And I think these later encounters with people who actually know Jesus really well are particularly helpful, I hope they are, for those of us who know Jesus well. For those of us who have met Jesus a while back and who've known him for a time, years, and who can so easily just drift or cool in our love for him. As we see the disciples, hopefully we see ourselves and we understand again that what really matters for us is not so much our love for Jesus, but his love for us. I wonder if you've ever been betrayed. I wonder if you've ever been a betrayer, been a traitor. I have. Probably in many ways, but I'm going to share an easy one with you. Easy because it was a long time ago and easy because it didn't really matter so much. Although I thought it did at the time. When I was 6 years old, no, not quite, I would have only been five, my love affair with the St. George Dragons began. 1979 was the year, would have been towards the end of September, the day, and it was the day of the church fete, and interesting, that it was fate that led me to the Dragons, because on that day it was also grand final day. It was the grand final between the Canterbury Bulldogs and the St George Dragons. And I had no concept of what a football team even was. I don't even know if I knew what a football looked like at that time. But at the church fete, there was a man there who did these amazing screen prints on paper. And he'd made these big posters, would have been this big. Big posters, screen prints, one of a dragon and dragons written underneath, and another of a bulldog and bulldogs written underneath. I must have asked somebody, what are they? You know, what's that about? Maybe my dad or my mum. And they must have told me. And I said, can I get one of the dragons? Because it was by far the best poster. I mean, you know, put a dragon against a bulldog, who's going to win? Yeah. And so I got the poster. I bought the poster. It was bought for me. And I took it home. I took it home and discovered that the Dragons had won. The Dragons won the match. They won the grand final. And so I proudly put that poster on my wall above my bed, and there it stayed. And I can't fully explain the emotions and the love that grew in me at that time. I didn't come from a family that was into the football or anything like that, but it was real. I loved this team. I was devoted to this team. I was very, very keen to see them do well, and I rejoiced when they did, and I lamented when they didn't. And it should be said that 1979 was the last time they won a grand final for 31 years or something like that, so there was a lot of lamenting. But anyway, I stood firm. I stood firm in my devotion to the Dragons until year three. Until year three. And here's what happened. I just changed schools. I was just starting in a new school. And I made friends with this boy. And he was a Bulldogs fan. That's right, a Bulldogs fan. And I really wanted him to like me. And he asked me, who do you go for? And you know what I said, don't you? The Bulldogs. I told him that I was a Bulldogs fan, and I lived that lie for 2 years. For my birthday that year, he bought me a Bulldogs bag. You're laughing, but it was painful. It was a really painful 2 years. And one of the best things about changing school at the end of year four was that I didn't have to live that lie anymore. How weak is that? I wasn't even prepared to fess up and say, look, I can't do it anymore. I'm a Dragons fan. No, I had to change schools so that I could avoid it. Sad, huh? Really sad. But as a, whatever I was, 9 or 10 year old, that was real. I felt bad. I mean, it wasn't even personal, was it? No Dragons player ever knew about it. And yet I felt terrible whenever I thought about it. I wonder if you've ever betrayed anybody. It's a terrible feeling. It's devastating. It's very, very, very hard to live with. And I'm not sure if you ever recover. Of course, there are unimportant betrayals like mine, and there are ones that are far more important. And it is very hard to live beyond them. It's very hard to overcome them and discover the forgiveness, the repentance, and the healing and the peace that we long for. Well, today we're going to see some very real betrayal unfold. Unfold from a very unexpected quarter, really. If you didn't know the story. And yet even if you do know the story, it's still shocking. Still shocking to read through it again and discover how it happens. Of course, I'm referring initially to Judas. Judas, that one character in the Bible who is perhaps loathed more than any other, the one who betrayed Jesus. And all throughout John's Gospel, from the first mention of him, he's known as the one who betrayed Jesus, or the one who would later betray Jesus. The shocking thing about Judas is that he was one of the 12. One of the 12. The 12 special friends that Jesus chose, that Jesus lived with, that Jesus equipped so that they could follow him, follow in his footsteps, follow his lead, and live for God and to grow his kingdom. This is Judas, one of the 12. Judas, who left everything, like all the disciples had to, left everything to follow Jesus, to literally follow him for 3 years, to become his disciples. This is Judas, who would have heard all the great teaching of Jesus and his authority and his claims of power, who would have seen the miracles and experienced some of those miracles himself. Judas, who was in the boat with the other disciples when it was being swamped by waves and they were in fear of their life, and Jesus rescued them by calming the storm. Judas was there. He was one of those people. Judas was there when a crowd of 5,000 people was fed by Jesus. He looked on. He saw the power of Jesus in action. Judas was there with the others when they were sent out to proclaim good news, to drive out demons. He went with somebody else, two by two, out into the countryside to let everybody know about Jesus, to proclaim him, to proclaim that the kingdom was at hand. But Judas's devotion to Jesus had a rival. See, there was a rival in his heart to Jesus. And the first time, the first hint of this is back a chapter, in chapter 12, in verses 4 to 6. Now, this is at the tail end of where we finished last week, where Jesus had gone back to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary had broken the ointment, the perfume, and poured it on Jesus' feet. But not everybody is happy about her sacrifice. Look at verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, on the surface, that might seem like a reasonable protest. It seems wasteful. Good things could have been done with it. But look at verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So it seems that for some time, perhaps all the time, Judas was following Jesus, his heart was divided, at best divided. That for Judas, following Jesus had perks. And one of those was that he was a thief. He loved money. And so he stole money from the corporate purse, from the communal purse of the disciples, money that had been given to them so that they could conduct their ministry, and he would use it for himself. He was a thief. And in Matthew chapter 26, we discover how far Judas was willing to go for money. This happens just after that event with Mary. Matthew 26, 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. That's how far Judas is willing to go. Judas is willing not just to steal from the common purse, but Judas is willing to sell Jesus to death. You can tell that money had a hold on Judas. But that wasn't all. I suspect that Judas was following Jesus, at least in part, for his own benefit. That he hoped to get something out of it. Perhaps it was just the money, but it might have been other things as well. Kudos and power. Just to be on the winning team when this Messiah came into his kingdom. And yet it is baffling, isn't it, that he could go this far, that he could do this, that he would do this. But I wonder if we just tried for a second to enter Judas's mind, we might be able to make up some justifications for his behaviour. Perhaps Judas might have thought things like, what is the point? I mean, Jesus is determined to die. That's clear. He's told us plainly. He's going back to Jerusalem to die. So what point is there in being his followers anymore? What difference does it make? I mean, how bad is it if I just beat up the inevitable? You can imagine it, can't you? That this corrupt heart, this corrupt mind would come up with thoughts like that. And yet in the end, the choice for Jesus was really simple. Jesus himself had said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. You've got to choose. And Judas chose. Jesus is either Lord of all, it's said, or not at all. And for Judas, it was not at all. Money had a hold on his heart, and his devotion, his passion for Jesus, whatever it had looked like, shriveled in the face of that greater love. It's shocking, but I think we've got to ask the question, are we so different? Are we so different? And in the same circumstances, would we not have been tempted to do the same thing? Because I think often it is our circumstances that protect us, in a sense, from doing greater evils than we do. Judas had given up 3 years of his life following Jesus and hoping things that would turn out a certain way, and they clearly weren't going according to plan. He was under stress and significant temptation. But, you know, I think for me, though it's not betraying Jesus to death, I can betray him in other ways, in far less trying circumstances. I can discard him quite easily if he's not suiting my purposes. I can go for a whole day without giving a thought or a word or a concern or a care for Jesus. Can you do that? See, is he really Lord, or are there other things that so easily just push him out, push him to the margins and compromise your love for him? Maybe that's you too. Or maybe not. Maybe you're not like Jesus. Maybe you're not that kind of follower, that kind of disciple. Maybe you're more like Peter. Peter. Now there is a much more positive model. I mean, while Judas is reclining at the table of the Last Supper, feeling the extra weight of silver in his money bag, those 30 pieces, greed and guilt roiling in his gut, another disciple, Peter, is showing that he is everything that Judas isn't. Peter is really the picture of pure devotion. Not the sharpest tool in the shed, we know, but a heart bigger than Farlap. And throughout the gospel and throughout this scene, Peter shows, declares, displays his devotion to Jesus. And first there's the foot washing. We read at the beginning of chapter 13 that Jesus is now going to love them to the end. It's referring to his journey to the cross. But the first thing that he does before he goes to the cross is displays for them his humility and his love by washing their feet. He goes around the table with a towel around his waist and a bucket of water, and he does what none of them had been willing to do for each other. He washes their feet. And I imagine they were all humiliated and embarrassed as Jesus did it, and yet none seemed to have objected until Jesus got to Peter. And Peter said, "No, Lord, not me." He knew it wasn't right. It wasn't right for his Lord to wash his feet. It should have been the other way around. And yet Jesus says to him, "Peter, I must wash you. If I don't wash you, you have no part of me." And then Peter says, "Well, if that's the case, then wash me all over." Jesus says, "Hey, well there, big fella. Not necessary. The feet will do. That'll carry the symbol well enough." But you see Peter's love for Jesus. You know, at first he wants to honour him as his Lord, even though he didn't think of it himself. And then he wants to just be united to Jesus however he can be and as much as it takes. That was Peter. Pure devotion to Jesus. You see it again a little bit later in the meal when Jesus predicts that one is going to betray him, and Peter is baffled and disturbed by this news, and he has to be in the know. He can't just kind of let that slide. He's got to be in the know, so he motions to John, who must have been closer, next to Jesus, and says, he has to be in the know. And then at the end of the passage, we see it most clearly, perhaps, when Jesus explains that his time has come and he must leave them. Verse 37, Peter asks, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I will die for you," he says. And Peter meant it. Now, those weren't mere words for Peter. In fact, we can be pretty sure he meant it, because if we head on in the gospel and we head into chapter 18, which is later on that night where they go to the garden, Peter draws sword. This doesn't happen. This doesn't happen in the gospel. Who knew that any of them even owned a sword? And yet Peter found a sword somewhere because he was willing to defend his Lord Jesus to the very end, so that when the crowd comes to grab him, he is ready. And Peter jumps out from behind Jesus, pulls the sword out and gives a wayward whack to one of the soldiers who try to grab Jesus and cuts his ear off. See, Peter is willing to stand in the breach. Peter is willing to go there for Jesus to protect him. Peter is willing to die for Jesus, to save him, to lay down his life for him. But even Peter's love had limits. Even Peter's devotion wasn't enough. And Jesus knew it. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that even Peter was going to desert and disown him. And so in verse 38 of chapter 13, just after Peter's declaration of devotion, he says, Will you really lay down your life for me? Will you lay down your life for me, I think, says Jesus. Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he did. Peter did. And it's tragic reading. After the episode in the garden when Jesus is taken away and it becomes clear that there is no way out of this, that the Jews are just as determined to kill Jesus as Jesus seems to be determined to go to death, to give up his life, Peter's heart shrivels. He loses all hope. He loses all hope that things are possibly going to be turned around. He loses all hope in Jesus. And his instinct for self-preservation kicks in. Not once, not twice, but three times he denies being a follower of Jesus. You got a feel for Peter, don't you? You got a feel for this guy. I mean, he has gone to the brink for Jesus. But what's he supposed to do now? What's he supposed to do now when no one, not even Jesus, can possibly benefit from him standing by his side? In fact, all that can really happen is that Peter himself can find himself in the same situation as Jesus. If you read John's account of how it unfolds in chapter 18, starts at verse 15, I think sometimes we portray Peter as a coward in these situations. And, you know, he is. And yet he was under duress. It was hard times for Peter. I mean, look at how he ends up being in the courtyard. First of all, he's in the high priest's courtyard. First of all, he's left outside at the door, it says in verse 16. But then the other disciple who was there spoke to the servant girl on duty and brought Peter in. And then she asks, knowing that the other disciple is a disciple of Jesus, she asks him, "Aren't you one also?" In other words, it's a statement, not really a question. He's been identified. Jesus has been arrested. He's been questioned right there in front of him. And Peter has been identified. He is in real danger. And so he says, "No. No, I'm not." He denies it. Verse 19 says, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." Jesus is being questioned about who his disciples. Come on, tell us. Who else is with you? Who's in league with you? There's a threat there, isn't there? That those who follow Jesus are going to experience the same fate as Jesus. They'll end up on crosses too. And so in the face of that, when somebody else asks him, he says, "No, one of the officials, no, I don't know him." And then finally, verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off in the garden, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" See the pressure there? You're like the leader of the disciples, aren't you? Aren't you the one who leapt? Aren't you the one who hurt my relative? Peter is this close to being arrested himself. Would you not have done the same thing? When no one would benefit from the truth, wouldn't you have told the lie and preserved yourself, protected yourself? And that's the point, really, I think. That's the point. Not only the evil people of the world, not only the Judases of the world, but the very best of us, the very best follower, fails at the end. Turns aside, says, "No, I'm not his and he's not mine." Peter's failure reveals something we must never lose sight of, and that is that Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus must be the hero of the story. We have no part in that place. We don't play a role as a hero in the story. We're not saviours. We're people he came to save. Jesus is the hero here in the pages of the gospel, and he's got to be the hero in our stories too. Judas sold out. Peter gave up. But Jesus pressed on. In fact, if you compare Jesus and Peter in John chapter 18, as Jesus stands before his accusers and his questioners, and Peter stands outside in the courtyard, the contrast is stark. Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing. Jesus' passion is untainted, absolute. Nothing threatens it. There are no rival passions for him to undermine his love for his Father and for his people, or to overcome it. Jesus loves his heavenly Father and he loves his disciples. And so as we read back in verse 1, he loved them, or verse 2, he loved them to the end. To the end. Nothing stopped him until he got to the end on the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's Jesus' passion for you. His passion for us. So where does that leave us? Does it leave us with Peter as it's recorded in one of the other Gospels, full of tears and remorse and wallowing in our shame because of our failure to be devoted to Jesus? Well, maybe it should, but only if the cross was the end of the story. And it's not. And it turns out that Jesus' passion is for us in more ways than one. See, Jesus' passion is for us in our salvation, but Jesus' passion is also in us that it might grow out of us. See, following Jesus is all about growing in our passion for him. It's about being filled with his love, his passion, his devotion to us, being so aware of it that we are constantly in awe of him and in praise and wonder of it, of his love for us. And so that we might respond with an appropriate passion. Not a passion that has to rescue him or save him, but a passion that exalts him and praises him and glorifies him. See, his passion is meant to be the root of our life, and our passion for him should be the root that grows out of it. But what does it look like? What does it really look like to be passionate for Jesus? Because I think we can kid ourselves here. It's too easy. I mean, is it just a feeling in our heart or something? Just an attitude that we have toward Jesus? I think a really helpful place to go for that is actually right to the end of John's Gospel, the end of chapter 21, where there's a neat reversal or parallel of Peter's three denials, where Jesus comes to Peter and asks him three times, "Do you love me?" See? Three denials. Three opportunities for Peter to say yes. And each time, Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." Do you love me? Yes. Well then, feed my sheep. Love my disciples. And you might say, oh, well, that's just Peter. You know, I mean, he was kind of special. He had a job to lead the church and that sort of stuff. But right back at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said to all his disciples, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. And if you do this, everyone will know you belong to me." It's the mark of a disciple. It's the mark of someone who loves Jesus, to love each other. You want to know what passion for Jesus looks like? Love for Jesus? It's to love each other. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. And so the question is, does our passion for Jesus look like that? We know what his passion for us looks like. Does our passion for Jesus look like what he commanded it to look like? Look like what he declared it should look like? Or not? I don't really want to end on us and our passion, because it's not the point. And we're not going to work up, by hard work, a passion for each other. It's only going to come from a good root. The root of the gospel, which is God's unswerving passion in his Son for us, in spite of our failure towards him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the atoning sacrifice we needed, the one who alone could make everything right between us and you, the one who prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them," the one who was all grace and full of mercy. Father, thank you that your love for us overlooks our failures, that though our devotion to you and to Jesus is weak and never measures up, your love for us in Jesus never fails. Father, please help us to find our hope in that, not in ourselves, and grow in us an appropriate passion and love in response that might display in our love for each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we'll just sing our last song, which is How Deep the Father's Love for Us.